Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews. Pictures really are priceless. They have a way of painting something to be perfect in time. And we all know that there's not perfection there. But when something is still, when something can be captured, it is just like it just stays there and tells us a story. I think that's a little bit of one of the misnomers of Facebook. You kind of go on there and you see the pictures, right? And you think, and of course, people are always smiling. And you think to yourself, man, they're having the best time of their lives. And here I am in, boringness, Boringville, and, kind of not having a great time. And look at how wonderful that is. Pictures have a way of doing that. They have a way of painting that. It might not be that the image was perfect and maybe just the timing or the presentation. I mean, we have many examples of that. The Mona Lisa, the man on the moon, just capturing a moment where you look at the picture and it speaks to you and says something. You know there's more to it. The 1932 photo of the guys having lunch atop a skyscraper being built over Brooklyn. Have you seen that one? It's just amazing when you look at that. How many of you, when you're looking at the picture, think, I don't want to look anymore because I feel like I'm falling, right? I do. The guy kissing the gal on VJ Day in Times Square. How about the picture of Muhammad Ali, for you sports people, knocking out Sonny Liston in 1965, standing over him? That's a very classic picture. Or how about Einstein's birthday picture, taken in 1951? It's the one with his tongue hanging out. You maybe have thought, oh, that's got to be Photoshop. That's not Photoshop. That's a real picture of him celebrating. Or how about the raising of the flag on Iwo Jima, World War II? A picture tells the story. Now, this morning, we come to one of the greatest pictures that exists of all time. You will not be able to go to Costco and find this picture anywhere. You will not be able to find this picture in any famous photograph collection. You can't buy it. You can't find it on Facebook or any social media, but it's one of the greatest pictures of Jesus Christ that you can get in the Bible. And I'm so thankful that photography did not exist at this time, because we would be probably worshiping the picture more than our Lord. It is the picture. It's the picture perfect one, and it's one of the greatest ones, and it comes from the life of a man named Melchizedek. So if you haven't turned there already, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 7. And I have to tell you, we are heading into waters that are so interesting. They're amazing, profound, and maybe for some of you might be complicated. I was thinking to myself, man, I was challenged to even try to pronounce the name, going into this deal here. I mean, so there's a lot to this here. Or how about just spelling it out, right? Try to spell it out without looking at this, right? And see if you get it right. The topic here is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, focused on the person of Melchizedek. That's actually the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the point of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest. Now, that's really a significant point to the Jews. That is a massive point to the Hebrews. And in fact, can I encourage you that if any of you have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody who is Jewish, that you go here. You say, what would be a great place for me to go in the Bible to really help that Jewish person understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Hebrews 7. And it is because the priesthood of the Jewish system, of Judaism, is the biggest thing. It's the most critical thing to the Jews. Their whole religion centered around the priesthood. And the author of Hebrews has been talking about Jesus being our priest since chapter 4. Remember that in verse 14? Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and so forth, or chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He keeps saying it over and over and over. Consider him as a high priest. Think of him like that. You have to get him as that in front of you, in your front view. So how can we think of him like that? Well, we need a picture, and that's what he gives us in chapter 7. Now, you remember he wanted to go there back in chapter 5, but he felt like he couldn't do that. This is where he wanted to be. You're going to see here in a moment why he really wanted to take them there. Now, what we are about to learn from our passage has to do with a word that you probably need to write this down and go look up more about this on your own, but it's going to be helpful. It has to do with typology. Typology, the study of types. And by types, we mean that which is a type of Jesus. All throughout the Bible, there are all kinds of types of Christ. You say, what's a type of Christ? Let me give you a little definition. It is an Old Testament picture of Christ that teaches us something about either his person or his work. Let me say that again. It is an Old Testament picture about Jesus Christ that teaches us something about either his person or his work. Okay? What he did. Why he came. In fact, you can see these pictures, and oftentimes they tell you that they're, you know, giving you that picture. Like, for example, remember where it speaks of Noah, okay, and there were eight that were rescued? He said, oh, and the ark? He said, oh, well, yeah, the, you know, and you look at the story and everything, and you see the picture of the ark and everything. And he said, well, that's wonderful and everything. It's cute. And in fact, actually, I love it because my kids are so drawn to it because they're animals and all that kind of stuff. Well, listen, you get out, you get to 1 Peter, and you realize, actually, that is a picture of what? Jesus Christ saving us. It is. And so the ark itself became a type. It doesn't even have to be a person that is a type. It's a picture of Jesus, for either telling us the truth, teaching us about his person or his work. For example, also, in Matthew 12, you remember as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the sea monster, or the Son of Man, right? So he says, listen, Jonah was a type of Christ in that way. Or how about Numbers 21? Remember where we see there in Numbers 21, the bronze serpent, and it was raised and it was lifted up, and the people were healed because they had been disobedient, and now they were being healed. And in John 3, he uses that to tell us, even though that picture has history in and of itself, it became a picture to describe Jesus Christ being lifted up high on the cross, right? And so there are these types in the Bible. Jesus is called the Lamb of God in John 1:29. And you remember what that's a picture of? The sacrificial system, right? The offering for sins. And in fact, one of the biggest types, because that occurred over and over and over, all throughout the Old Testament. Now, when we say type and talk about something in the Old Testament being a picture, we don't mean that the picture is exactly the same thing as the thing it pictures. Okay? So in other words, it's not meant to strain out every little thing that you can about the picture. It is just simply, like a parable, simply trying to convey or teach you something very basic and simple, and oftentimes one basic truth, sometimes a few that are attached to it. But we have to think more in simplistic terms than to try to make all of it, make it stand on all fours, okay? It's very important that you understand that. Jonah was far from being like Jesus in his life. And so it is to understand what is it that picture is picturing. Now what we mean is that picture best represents something about a particular truth or aspect of Jesus. And what we get from Melchizedek is a perfect picture of Jesus being our high priest. In fact, I was reading one commentator this week that I believe got this backward. I couldn't believe he said this back. It's in the heading of his commentary. The heading on this section for him was this: Jesus like Melchizedek. Is that how you've understood Hebrews 7? Listen, if that's how you've understood it, take another look at Hebrews 7, these first 10 verses, as you read through it, and what you're going to find is, oh, wait a minute, I'm backwards. No, it's not about Jesus being like Melchizedek. It's about Melchizedek being like Jesus, and how amazing it is that 2,000 years before Jesus came, there was a picture already there of him. Very important that you get it in the right order. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus. So all of chapter 7 of Hebrews is about this one thing, Melchizedek and his priesthood. It's about how it is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ and his priesthood. Now we have to close a gap here. We have to go back to being a priest, to the priesthood itself. We don't operate that way. I mean, that's not our culture. And so we have to understand the Jewish priest. What's it all about? What's the big deal about the priesthood? Have you ever thought that to yourself, why did the Lord select that? Why that as a means to be able to communicate truth to us about knowing him? I grew up where you mentioned priest, and you were thinking of a guy with a vestment on and, you know, who had a little collar thing. And the other thing I always remembered about the priest is because as a little kid, this bugged me, you know, a lot, but, you know, you kind of go with it. He always used to come out with this little censer thing, and it had all the smelly stuff that would come out, and it would just, you know, you'd go, oh, man, I mean, that is just strong, and, can I go away? I mean, as a kid, you know, when you have all those sensitivities and things are weird. So, but there was all this symbolism and meaning and all that kind of stuff. White collar and so forth, ornate, untouchable religious guy. That's kind of what you thought of when you thought of the priest. Well, in Judaism, the priest was everything. Everything. Everything really, all the roads really came back and connected at the point of the priest and his priesthood. Why is that? Well, we have to go back to what the name means, and I think I gave you this before, the Latin pontifex. The name in Latin means bridge builder, literally bridge builder. He built the bridge between God and man, brought you to God. There's no way to get to God without the bridge builder. What's the goal of the bridge builder? Access to God. See, to get to God. I mean, that's the whole idea. Getting to him. Everything spiritual went through him, but especially the offerings for sin to get men to God. See. Sometimes you talk to people that way, you know, you'll hear them say, oh, if only I could actually really talk to God, if God were just here, or if there was a God and so forth. Well, listen, you know what you can tell them is, well, there is, and I can get you connected to him. How? Through the bridge builder. You say, oh, tell me more about this bridge builder. You're telling me that there's a bridge from here to God? Yeah, and in Genesis 11, they tried to do that through that little Tower of Babel, and they, of course, failed miserably because they thought they were going to do that, and that didn't work. That's not how you do it. And so God gave us a system to give us a picture that would point to a person. Now, what was the issue then? Fellowship. The broken fellowship between man and God. And so you read about it in Leviticus, and you get a person who has a guilty conscience, and he knows that he has disobeyed God's commands. And so he goes to the priest. And what is the priest going to do? He's going to make the appropriate sacrifice for the sin. And in doing that, the person with the sin confesses what his sin is, and he deals with it through the priest. Now let's think about this. If you are interested in being spiritual, spiritually mature, growing up spiritual, being a person who walks in wisdom and has a great relationship with God, you would be interested in taking care of your sin, wouldn't you? And if you knew that took place in the confessing of that sin and going through the priest, how valuable would that priest be to you? He would mean everything to you. Unless you're in it for a different reason, right? Just follow the rules and, you know, kind of do what they say or whatever. Bad consequences could come to your way, so just kind of keep the status quo. Listen, for the true believer, for the spiritual person, that wasn't enough. He needed more. He needed to know God in a personal way, in a true way. And so the only way you dealt with your sins was this way, through the priest, with your animal, confessing your sin, that blood would be spilt for it. And so the priest builds a bridge then. He knew that Jew knew that he was coming to the bridge builder when he came. He had that. I mean, it was in his blood. It was in his framework of how he thought. The priest is a bridge builder. I go to the priest. He builds a bridge. He's going to take me to God. This is what David meant in Psalm 51 when he was so burdened by his own sin and he was concerned about whether or not he could have a relationship with God. What he was picturing, and also Psalm 32, was being separate from God by not being allowed to have any means or way to connect with God through the priest, whereby he could make an offering, and that where it connected with God, where it actually connected his heart to God by the means that God has provided. Building a bridge between that sinner and God. That's what atonement is. See, how often were they to do this? Anytime there was a break in fellowship with God because of the sin, say, man, that would be a lot of activity and a lot of blood and a lot of need. And I mean, you really needed those priests, didn't you? So you get to Hebrews and the message is this: we have a better priest and a better priesthood. One in which you can exhale and go, I don't have to keep doing all of that stuff. He did it for you. So how do you know that the priesthood of Jesus is a better one? For many reasons, but we know because he only made one offering for all time and covered every single sin with it. And this is why he keeps on saying throughout Hebrews, he sat down. He sat down. He's not doing any more activity. He's all done. Right? Better sacrifice, better priest, better priesthood. And so what he's doing is he's proving that. And by the time you get to Hebrews 8:1, take a look at Hebrews 8:1. He just lays it all out in one sort of summary statement. Look at it for a moment. This is it. This is Hebrews. You say, oh, I wish I could just tell somebody what Hebrews is all about. Just read verse 1 of chapter 8 and you'll do it. Now the main point, he even tells us, I'm going to give you the main point of what I'm writing. Okay, see? Now the main point, and what has been said is this. Summary statement of the whole book of Hebrews. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who is that? Jesus. How? The sacrifice and priesthood better than the old covenant. Now he's a different priest than anything we can find on earth, right? He's a perfect high priest. And that demands then a perfect picture from the Old Testament. The priesthood, beloved, is the center core of Judaism. And you have these people in the church that are thinking about leaving to go back. And the author is saying, why? Why would you do that? Why would you go back to that kind of priesthood when we have a better one right here? Let me say it a different way. you who maybe have thought to yourself, I'm really thinking about leaving this thing called Christianity, this way of doing, you know, church. Thinking about leaving, doing that. And what I would say to you, and what the author of Hebrews would say to you, is you really need to consider what kind of priest you have. Because what other way are you going to have means to be able to atone for your sins or take care of your sins? How are you going to deal with them? This is the whole point that he keeps making over and over. 4:14, again, let me remind you, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, verse 15, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, verse 16, one that helps us by God's grace draw near to God, that gets us access to God. And then you get to chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he's still talking about Jesus being the priest. And he showed us, you remember, that Jesus was greater than Aaron's priesthood. And then remember the message in 5:11 through 6:20, so then come to Christ, all you people on the fence. All you believing unbelievers, come to the mature place of going all the way and placing faith in Christ. And know that there are consequences for leaving him, permanent ones. So watch this again. He's trying to show them that the new priesthood in Jesus is the real deal, and that they can leave the Judaistic one, they can leave the one from Aaron, they can leave the one from Levi. But he knows that this goes deep, and they have to be convinced. So he pulls out one more piece of proof, one more case of evidence, and it is Melchizedek, the case of Melchizedek. Now again, he tried to talk about Melchizedek back in 5:10 through 11, but he had to make another appeal to the believing unbelievers so they would be able to get something out of this too. But let's pick it up in chapter 6, verse 20. Come to Jesus because he has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now I want you to see that word forever. You see it? He now has to prove that. Jesus gets his priesthood not from Aaron or Levi, but from Melchizedek. And it is a forever one. And it is as though the author is hearing the words, prove it. He says, all right, I will. Show that because of that, it is a forever priesthood and therefore a better priesthood. You see, who is Melchizedek? Who is this guy? I've read some people think he's an angel. Oh, he's probably an angel. Some actually think that this is an epiphany of Jesus himself. This is the Old Testament Jesus, they say. But it can be neither of those. And I think you'll see that as we go through Hebrews 7. What you're going to see, he's real flesh and blood, so he's not an angel. And what you're going to see, he's not Jesus himself. He's like him. In fact, he literally uses that word, like him, in this text. So who is he? A real guy who is a real priest to the real God so that he could be a real picture of the Christ to come. As we get to this text, I realize there's a lot of you that are wondering, man, I'm not a Jew. I don't struggle with this priesthood stuff. And I'm not even sure I need to know anything about a guy named Melchizedek. Can't even pronounce it and all that. I mean, how often am I really going to come back to this and talk about Melchizedek? Well, I can understand that, but let me tell you why you need this. By asking you to answer the question, how does a man get to God? How do you do that? A lot of people want to get to him. How do you do it? Let me say it differently. Is man a sinner? Genesis 3, Adam sinned. Yep, we all sinned in Adam. Okay? And ever since, every man sins, right? Is God still holy and still sovereign and still just, still a judge? Genesis 6, worldwide flood. Yep, he is. Okay, let's keep going. When man sinned, did God banish him from his perfect, holy, glorious presence? Yes, right? Remember, he made him leave the garden. He put those angels protecting that garden as if to say, stay out. Stay out of what? Stay out of the area where you would darken my presence, right? Let me say it a different way. Stay out of here because God's presence is no longer good for you, but bad for you. Ooh. You say, no, that's not the God I believe in. I believe in the Hallmark God, where everything is, like, he's just smiley and just hugs, and it's all thumbs up. And I would say to you that if you don't have him as your protection from your sin, there are no smiles. Understand? No hugs. You don't want to be close to that God. His presence is bad for you. And Adam understood this. And every person who became God aware, who became aware of the presence of God. You know, they were called God-fearers all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Every person who had that sense, that awareness, that fear, understood the presence of God is not good for me. So you say, well, how come the psalmist in Psalm 73 said, the nearness of God is my good? How can he say that? Because he understood what we're going to learn this morning. So he didn't want if man were really understood the situation, that he would die in God's presence, that he couldn't take God's glory, that God's glory would be an end of itself for him, would kill him. Why? Because man is sinful. So he had to deal with this question, how then does a man get to God? How do you get to God then? He needs acceptable forgiveness for his sins and acceptable righteousness to get into God's presence forever. And do you realize, when we talk about acceptability, do you realize how God grades? Most of us are hoping that it is on a curve. And so you hang around a lot of people who are helping your curve, right? But James 2:10 is very helpful. Here's how God grades. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. What is he saying? If you miss one, you get an F. We've all missed one. You can't get to heaven with a B either. What grade do I need to have? Matthew 5:48. Perfection. A+. You say, well, I guess I'm out of the game then. No, that's why you need a priest. Do you understand now? You need a priest. Can I get my own priest? No. Well, you can, but you've got to get the right one. Okay? One of these times I'd like to be able to walk into one of those Catholic deals there. I used to, of course, do this all the time when I was Catholic. I'd like to do this now, but it's probably not the right thing to do. And go into the little closet thing and need a, you know, and just when he opens the deal, go, hey, you're not the priest. All right, that's all I want to let you know. I'm out of here. You know what I mean? You're not it. You can't get me any close to God at all. Can't do it. I read my Bible. I already know. Just coming here to let you know. The Jews understood that. And that's why they were always connected to the priesthood. Have to have a system where there's a priestly that takes you to God. But the problem is, you had all these priests throughout all of Israel's history, and they had two major problems. One, all these priests sinned, so they were constantly having to make sacrifices for themselves too. I mean, imagine that. You go to the priest. I have to deal with this sin real bad. Can you do it? I mean, I really need you, priest. And the priest says to you, hold on, I've got issues of my own, buddy. I'll get to you when I can. Now, that would be true. There's a second problem. The best of them, of the priests, couldn't keep themselves alive. They always died. So you always needed a new one, and that's a real broken system, isn't it? You say, well, why did God design a broken system? To show man that he's what? Broken. So that he could see, do you get it? You've gone through all of this deal here. It doesn't work. I mean, it works from the standpoint of it gets your attention to help you understand what the problem is and to get you to cry out in mercy to God alone who can forgive sins. But it helped them get to that place. It takes you to God. He designed it that way, listen, to get them to see that they needed a greater priest with a greater priesthood. And so when he came around, they would be ready for him to say, you know, finally, he's here. And what the Lord did was something amazing for us. He actually gave us a picture from the Old Testament of a priest that we would get someday. Now remember, the picture isn't the real thing, just a picture. Whatever the picture is, it points to Jesus Christ. He's the real deal. So what's our picture? Melchizedek. You say, why? Because he's a better picture than Levi or Aaron or any other priest that has come along in Judaism or any other religion. You say, are you sure that he's thinking in terms of better or greater? Look at verse 4, and you'll see that is exactly how he's thinking when he says, now observe how great this man was. He's talking about Melchizedek. Why are you talking about how great he was? Because he's comparing him to any priest that has ever come around. He says, you name the priest, put him next to Melchizedek, and I'm going to show you Melchizedek was greater. Now, as we get into this passage that's all about Melchizedek, I want to point out something to you that you can love your Bible more with. This whole point in Hebrews 7 is built around four verses in the entire Bible, and only four. That's it. You say, oh, yeah. I would love to do a study on Melchizedek. Well, you know what? You're really not going to have a very long time studying. I can tell you that right now. How long will it take you to study four verses? Because that's it, just four. That's all you get, all you need. But there's implication in it. And that makes me love my Bible more because, are you kidding me? Four verses? Lays out this whole deal? Wow. Okay. Let's see this. The whole point is built on these. Now, I'll give you the four verses. Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and then Psalm 110, verse 4. And then it gets even better than that. Genesis 14 happened 2,000 years before Jesus. We didn't even know that Genesis 14 was a big deal until 1,000 years after Genesis 14 in Psalm 110, verse 4. We didn't even know what to do with Melchizedek until Psalm 110. And then you had to wait another 1,000 years until Jesus came around. You know what this tells me? Listen. We need to believe what God says in His Word, even if it takes 1,000 years. Okay? All of that to give us the perfect picture about Jesus Christ and His priesthood. Now, I'm going to show you why we need this picture from Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. 2 points, really, from this text. Verses 1 through 3 are all about illustrating who He is. Verses 4 through 10 illustrate the ramification of what He did. And from those verses, we're going to see five amazing colors about the priesthood of Melchizedek that paint the picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do so we could come right in the very holy presence of a God who requires perfect righteousness. Five features that paint this picture. Let's look at the first one. And let's learn about his priesthood, about the priesthood of Melchizedek, that it is a global priesthood. Number one, it is a global priesthood. And we're contrasting the priesthood of Melchizedek with Levi or Aaron's, the normal one for Judaism, okay? Pick it up in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And we're going to stop right there and ask the question, what is this? Returning from the slaughter? Whoa. Who slaughtered who? Well, Abraham got involved in a slaughter. Ooh, tell me more, right? So to understand that, you've got to go to Genesis 14 to find out. And so if you want to go there, you can. I'll kind of give you the faster version, but let's pick up the scene of Genesis 14 in verse 17, and I'll try to fill in the blanks. So there's this battle going on. There's this rebellion that is going on, and it's in this valley, and there's a guy named Chedorlaomer. Don't bother trying to say that or memorize that, but just, you know, here, this king. And he assembled a handful of other kings and with their armies to go against five other kings and their soldiers to fight them. And then he did in this valley, and he defeated them. And in defeating them, there was a problem. He kicked the anthill as he happened to take Abraham's nephew Lot. And so Abraham heard about this and said, all right, that's it. I'm getting involved. He got his 300 men, 300 of his men, Abraham, plus over 300, I think it was like 318 men together, and they were all trained men by him. And hey, we got to go rescue Lot. But more than that, these kings are in trouble. So they go into the valley, and there's this great slaughter and this defeat. And they bring back not only Lot, but all these spoils from the victory. Verse 17, as he's returning home from the slaughter, that victory, he meets up with a guy named Melchizedek in verse 18. So Abraham is on his way back, and it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. We're not sure what this is. I mean, in terms of, first communion. Well, we don't know that. We really don't know that, honestly. But it could just be for refreshment. It could just be his way of just saying, listen, let's enjoy that God provides for all that we need. Probably that was a little more of what that was. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. And then verse 19, he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then it says, Abraham gave him a tenth of all. And that's it. There's the whole story. Let's make a movie, right? I mean, it's amazing. I mean, it's really not much there. You say, well, we got a whole position on the priesthood of Jesus from that. Well, in this, we learn Melchizedek's place, Salem. We learn Melchizedek's position, king and priest. We learn Melchizedek's occupation, bless Abraham. We learn his privilege, serving the Most High God. We learn Melchizedek's personhood and what he was like, a servant-like person who just does his job and blesses Abraham. And all of that means something that we're going to get to. And what we have to do is put his priesthood right next to the one from Aaron that Israel was given by God in the Old Covenant. Now the Judaism priesthood was Aaron's priesthood. What was it like? Well, first, it was national. That is, it was for Israel. Second, it was in constant dependence or submission to another's authority. They had this kingly authority that they were always, you know, connected to. Third, it was in constant moral flux. And what I mean by that is that it was never settled. There was never a morality that the priests had that would allow this thing to, in its perfection, live on forever. And not only that, it just when you thought you dealt with the lack of righteousness from the sinner with the sacrifice, you had to do it again, didn't you? Fourth, it was passed down by heritage. It had to be in the line of Levi, right? And then fifth, it had a severe limitation. What was that limitation? Age. It was over when you died. It didn't last forever. Now keep all of that in mind, because you're going to see how Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than all of that. And when you place his priesthood right next to the priesthood that Judaism gives us, it's a no-brainer. You go, well, okay, that's all right, this is way better. I'm going over here. Now notice the first one. It was a global priesthood. See, where do you get that from? Look at verse 1 carefully. He's a priest of, underline it, the Most High God. You need to understand what this means. Now, God has, there are many ways of, in terms of names, I suppose you could say there are many names that God takes on, but they're really descriptions of him when we talk about names. The only real name, I suppose you could say, there in Exodus 4, I am, right? But the most common name is the name Yahweh. It really was a name that, and it came to be Jehovah. Yahweh is us. They added vowels because they wouldn't even say it. They didn't let themselves say it. So the reason why they added the vowels is so that they could create a name that sounded similar, or that was connected similar to that, to the name with just, you know, the letters, so that they could say it and everybody can understand who you were talking about. That's why we say Jehovah. Okay? But that came to be the name that was connected to the covenant that God had with Israel. Jehovah of Israel. The covenant name. It spoke of his special commitment and relationship with Israel. And that makes sense, because Aaron's priesthood was connected just to Israel. Okay? And you can see that all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Aaron's priesthood was connected just to Israel. But will you notice that it doesn't say that Melchizedek was a priest of Jehovah? It says that he was a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. Now, this is fascinating. Do a study on Most High God, or the Most High, or the Most High God. You learn so much. But we can even start here in Genesis 14, right here in our very own passage. What does it say? How does it describe the Most High God? Possessor of what? Heaven and earth. To give us the indication that of a global relationship. In other words, he's the God of the whole world, the whole earth. When it says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, then it is a kind of priesthood that is a global one. You can find the places where it calls God the Most High God, and you learn that it was a global, has a global sense to it. Let me give you a few of these. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Watch this. For Jehovah's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Most High is connected with all the nations. Jehovah's connected with who? Jacob. That inheritance. That's clearly said right there. Daniel chapter 3. He's called Most High. You remember Nebuchadnezzar the king is being introduced to the God of Israel. And he comes to learn that he is God for him too. He's God for any Gentile, any person in the world. How exciting. No wonder to Nebuchadnezzar, he's only known as the Most High God. That's what he calls him. The Most High God, over and over. Daniel 3:26, he says this to the three boys that were put into the furnace for not worshiping the image. Come out, you servants of the Most High God. Later in chapter 4, verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. And then Daniel, talking to the king in Daniel 5:18, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. In other words, when connecting to the Gentiles, when connecting to the nations, he's the Most High God. When speaking of Israel, he's Jehovah. Very fascinating. See, what does all this mean? Well, all this passage just paint a picture about God. He's the Most High God when connected to the realm of mankind, the whole world, the globe. Melchizedek and his priesthood was a priesthood not to Israel alone, more than Israel. The whole globe. Worldwide. It's a global description of God, Most High God. Global rule, global care. What's all this saying? Well, before there was a priest like Levi, like Aaron, there was a priest called Melchizedek who was a priest to the global God, the God of the world. That makes this a global priesthood. That's different than the Aaronic one, isn't it? You know, the Jews had such a hard time with the gospel going out to the rest of the world. I mean, Jonah struggled. Remember that? So it is important for Jesus to be identified with this kind of priesthood because it fits with his mission. And no wonder John 4:42, it would say this, this one is indeed, this is what the Samaritan said, the Savior of the what? World. 1 John 2:2, he himself is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole what? World. It's a global mission because our Savior has a global priesthood, and that's typified perfectly by Melchizedek. Priest of the Most High God. See, tremendous. But we need to move on to the second feature of Melchizedek's priesthood. It typified Christ's priesthood because it is a glorious priesthood. A glorious one. And by glorious, I really wanted to use the word majesty because that really is the sense of this. A royal one, a priesthood that has glory to it. What was Aaron's priesthood like? A constant dependence of submission to a glorious majesty. How do you know that? Take a look at his titles here. Back to verse 1. King of Salem. Look at verse 2. King of righteousness. Then it says King of peace. Four times a king, it says. Why is that important? Aaron's priesthood wasn't for kings. You couldn't be king and priest. And you remember Saul tried to do that? He got in trouble. Now, what's it say here? It says, by the way, Jesus is both priest and king, isn't he? That makes him unique. And Melchizedek was king and priest too. You see it here? King of Salem. So what is Salem? I'm going to give you the short version. Jerusalem. It really is where many believe is Jerusalem. Before it was the Jerusalem for Israel, it was just called Salem in this area. And you can go to just before David's time, and it was occupied by a people called the Jebusites, and the place at that time was called Jebus. And when you put the two terms together, Salem and Jebus, you get a Jerusalem. And in a real way, Melchizedek then was likely the king of Jerusalem before there was an Israel. Isn't that interesting? What's this mean? Jerusalem had a king that came before David, that came before any of them. And you know, the king of Israel was a big deal. Ezekiel 36, God will make that throne be established forever with this king. And in Luke 1, we find out that that king is Jesus. And here we have a priest who can connect to that. You see? And of course, the Jews believed that that throne was sacred, something God appointed for and protected. And the message when Christ came was God didn't mean for the actual David to have this throne, but Jesus. Someone greater than David is here, and the Jews rejected it because they were stuck on Moses and Aaron's priesthood and David's kingship. You see? You know what settles all of that? Melchizedek. Just go to Melchizedek and see that God gave us him to be the picture of what would come. There's a priesthood that goes further back than Aaron, one that is more glorious because it is occupied by a man who was king of Jerusalem. See? It's as though he's saying, why wouldn't you embrace this king? He was already king of Jerusalem. We already have one of those. In other words, for God to deal with people and their sins, he didn't need to wait for Abraham to start it. It's a special priesthood, see? For the one who is even a king. It's royal. It's kingly. It's majestic. It's glorious. Let me give you a third mark or feature about Melchizedek's priesthood. Pictures Jesus' priesthood. It is a grace-giving priesthood. That's kind of, I think in the, I forget what that game is, where you have the two that begin with the letter, two letters, two G's, all right? It's a grace-giving priesthood, all right? I got two in there. Go to verse 2. In whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem. Look at this here. This is the one you want to underscore, which is King of Peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Aaron's priesthood couldn't give permanent relief from their sins, right? There was constant flux. One died, the next took his place. You made the sacrifice today, but you had to make it again tomorrow. And what he does here is he tells us to look deeper at Melchizedek. Look deeper at this man, at the man that God selected to be his priest at this time, a guy that happened to have a name that meant righteousness and a city that was called peace. And that he was king in both ways. So why are those two things important? Because the combination of those two things make up the grace given to us at salvation. Righteousness and peace. His name is righteousness. His city is peace. The Lord our what? Righteousness. Now listen, that's what every priest was trying to do when he made those sacrifices for you. Did you know that? That's what they were trying to do, help you to help to get to that place, right? I mean, as a position, righteousness as your standing, peace for your conscience, so that there would be no more guilt. That's why it's even called a guilt offering, right? Dealing with the guilt that you have before a holy God. But with Aaron's priesthood, it didn't last, did it? He had to come back. Well, you notice the words, first of all. Look at it there. Verse 3, first of all, he's telling us righteousness comes first, then peace. When a man gets a kind of righteousness that God accepts, then he will get peace that God grants. Or we could say it the Romans way. Romans 3, when we get God's righteousness through Christ, Romans 3, then Romans 5, we get God's peace as a position in Christ. You see, all people are at war with God. You say, I don't remember ever going to war against God. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, sometimes I would get mad at him. But not war. That's not true. Your lack of righteousness from your constant disobeying puts you on God's enemy list. You see, it's not just that you're at war with him, but you are an enemy to him. You need peace. Not a truce. Peace. You say, well, what would take that war away? God's righteousness. How can a person get it? 2 Corinthians 5:21, in Jesus Christ, he went to the cross to take your sin so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. You see? So what would do that? What would take away the war? Peace with God. All that blood in Judaism with bulls and goats and lambs didn't take sins away, didn't grant God's righteousness, and therefore didn't put the people into a place of peace, right? So why did God have Israel do it? When a man came by faith making that sacrifice with the priest, he was placing his trust in God to remove the sins. When this priest named Jesus came, it all stopped, right? Didn't have to do it over and over. It was a grace-giving priesthood. And Melchizedek pictures this by being the king of righteousness and the king of peace. By the way, righteousness first, then peace. That's how salvation always works. They're partners, they're brother and sister. Listen to how Psalm 85 puts it. Verse 10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They go together. You need both. And righteousness comes before peace. And that's the message later in chapter 7 and then in chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews. You have all these priests that have to keep coming and making these sacrifices. And then Jesus, he did it once for all. This priesthood accomplishes our righteousness and peace. There's another feature of Melchizedek's priesthood that is like Jesus. Number 4, it is a godlike priesthood. It is a godlike priesthood. Now you remember Aaron's priesthood was limited, you say, by what? By heritage, right? By the span of a man's life, by age. Look again at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. So much here, but you just get the... Let me just give you the short version of this morning. When God made this priestly deal with Israel, it was dependent on a tribe, right? Which tribe? Levi. Had to be in that one. To be a priest, you had to be in the tribe of Levi. In fact, remember when they were in captivity and they came back and Ezra and all of that stuff, Zerubbabel and all that? In chapter 2, verses 61 to 62, when they were trying to establish their priests, so they got all the everybody's genealogy together, which is trying to figure out, where do we all belong? It says in verses 61 to 62, they were checking out a few people that tried to sneak in under the radar, and they weren't true Levites, and they kicked them out. Now, not out of being an Israelite, but out of the Levite group. They said, hey, you don't belong here. You can't. This is so important. We have got to get it right. It was a big deal, but Melchizedek's priesthood wasn't like that. What does it say? It had no beginning or ending. You say, wait a minute, is he trying to tell us that Melchizedek was like God in the sense that he was eternal? Well, Melchizedek, from a personal standpoint, wasn't eternal. But what he's telling us is that the record of him demonstrates a sort of eternality. In other words, it's his record, not his person, that we're looking at here. It's what the Scripture tells us about him that we need to know. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his mother was. We don't have any genealogy about him. And that makes him a picture of the real one. See? He stands out as one that had a priesthood that no one knew his father, mother, or genealogy. Didn't have to know. Why? Because God wanted this man to be his priest so that he could be an illustration of the priest to come that would be greater than Aaron so he could save us permanently. See? God didn't choose him because of who he was related to or his bloodline. He's a great type of Christ because we don't know his father or mother or beginning or end or bloodline. You say, why is that important? Well, for Jesus to be a priest, he had to be connected as one of God's priests. What tribe is Jesus from? Judah, right? So he couldn't have a priesthood from Aaron or Levi. So God had to make a way for Jesus to have a priesthood apart from Levi. He did. He chose Melchizedek to be his priest, to be a type of the Christ to come, a perfect one, because he could be a picture of a person who had no beginning and therefore and no end, and therefore a perpetual priesthood that doesn't die like all those ones in Judaism. Isn't this incredible? All in the person of Melchizedek. And again, it speaks to an eternal person, and Melchizedek wasn't eternal, but the record of him was, so that it could point to the one who would be eternal, see? Who he was eternal. And by the way, there are great records of the deaths of all sorts of priests in the Bible, Aaron and so forth, but there's none for Melchizedek, right? He was godlike. And listen, Jesus came and was godlike because he came as God, right? Made like, says here about Melchizedek, made like the Son of God. And Hebrews has been making this point already, but maybe now it makes more sense. Chapter 5, verse 6, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20, having become a priest, a high priest forever. Eternal. Melchizedek was not eternal, but his picture was of a priesthood that was eternal. Again, why that picture? To point to Jesus who is eternal. And that's the point. Now, which priest from Aaron could do or be that? None. And by the way, will you notice that it doesn't say that Jesus was made like Melchizedek? It says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. See? He existed to give us a picture of Jesus. He didn't know that back then. But Melchizedek was a copy and Jesus was the original. All right, last point here from verses 4 through 10. In number 5, we see this perfect picture because it is a greater priesthood. It is a greater one. And it is a greater one built on 3 principles that I leave you with, that I want to leave you with. This point proves that priesthood comes from Melchizedek to Jesus, and the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood can be seen in 3 principles. First, the principle of his giving. The principle of his giving. Look at verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. You remember we already looked at this. Abraham gave the spoils from, he collected all these from the victory and he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Notice, it says Abraham was the patriarch. He's the father. He's the highest of Judaism. He says this is the top guy of Judaism. The father gave a tenth of the stuff he had to Melchizedek. Now, let's work through some logic here. Was Abraham greater than Aaron? Yes. Was he greater than Levi? Yes. How do we know that? Because those two came from him. Without Abraham, there is no Levi or Aaron. Why leave the priesthood of Judaism? Because there's a greater priesthood that came before the one from Moses. That's why Mr. Jew, you should come to Christ. Look at another thing. It says choicest of spoils. This literally means top of the heap. Fascinating word. Top of the heap. You remember Abraham had all this stuff from the victory, all these spoils, and he gave a tenth of it. But listen, he gave the top of it. As he piled it all together, he grabbed the best of what he could find and gave it to Melchizedek. And what a picture here. Great principle in giving here. You take the best and you give it first. That's how giving should work, by the way. All giving. When we give to the Lord, that's what it should be like. By the way, those of you who, we have some tithe people. I just know we do. You say, oh, I have a tithe. Listen, that's an Old Testament concept. That is not a New Testament concept. He said, well, but I like the idea of tithing. Well, if you like it so much, the Old Testament version of tithing goes all the way up to about 33%. You still want to tithe? Listen, in the New Testament, God just says, just give from your heart, whatever. You say, I can give whatever I want? Yeah. Nobody's going to come around me and say, hey, you're not giving enough. No. There's not a required amount? No. In fact, this is just something we do here at our church body. We're not saying that it's sin to do it another way, but it's just what we do. We put a little box back there. We have no clue what goes into that box other than there's a big number and all of that. It's quite, you know, back there in your own worship before the Lord. Why? So that we can encourage you, just give from whatever, from your heart. But here's something that's very important. But give the top of the heap. Be like Abraham. The point is, godly giving gives from the top of the heap. It takes the best first, gives it away. Many of us do it like this. Okay, let me get out my list. And whatever is left, that's what I'll give to the Lord, right? Leftovers. Can you imagine that? Great person coming as a guest to your house and you're going to feed them and you give them leftovers, right? Okay. Wow, it must have taken you a long time to build, you make this dinner and everything. No, not really, actually. In fact, we just had it 2 nights ago. You know, you get leftovers. Listen, Abraham didn't do that. He gave him the top of the heap. Makes me think of Malachi 2. Remember that one? They were bringing their offerings in the temple, but they were the lame animals. And God says, why are you bringing the lame stuff to me? What should we bring? Top of the heap. But here's the connection, verse 5. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. What's he saying? He's saying God gave a command for the priest to go out and collect a tenth for the people to live off of that. What was Abraham's command? Nothing. God didn't give Abraham that command. Because he gave from his what? From his heart. He gave out of what? Love. Why did Abraham do this, give this way? I'll tell you why. Out of a love for God, to show a love for Melchizedek, to acknowledge the greatness of Melchizedek in his priesthood. Out of thankfulness. Out of devotion to God, love for God. You give that way when you're free. You get free only when Christ sets you free from your sin. You don't live to earn anything. You give out of love. What a contrast. Levites collected by the law. Abraham gave out of love. Why? Because he respected the priest that God gave him. This is God's priest. Let's see a second principle here. And let's call this the principle of his blessing. Verse 6. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. I love the fact that he receives this. We're going to talk about receiving in a moment. But it says, without any dispute, the lesser is great is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Who's the lesser here? Abraham. Wait a minute, isn't Abraham the father of our faith? Galatians 3? Yes. So you're telling me that Melchizedek was greater? Yes, it's very straightforward. It's a greater priesthood. Abraham had the promises from God. It included a priesthood through Levi and Aaron, but here he is blessed by Melchizedek because this is the greater priesthood and the picture of the greater one to come, Jesus. Now, one last principle here. Greatness seen in the principle of his receiving. Verse 8. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in the case, in that one, that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father Melchizedek when he met him. Now what is this? It's a statement about the receiver of the tithes. He lives on. He's a greater priest because he's not a dying priest. The Jews, you know, might have argued this way, but Abraham was no priest. So this doesn't matter. And his argument here is this. But the Levites lived in Abraham's loins. So what does that mean? They came from him. So it does matter. And Melchizedek's priesthood is greater because of it. See. So what do you do with a priest like that? What a picture that we have of this priest, Melchizedek, so critical, so important. Well, we allow it to do what he's doing here, which is point us to Jesus Christ, painting the picture of our Lord Jesus, so that we would what? Come to him, believe in him, follow him, and worship him. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this picture. Humbled by it, that you could get so much out of just this. And you tell us about it here in Hebrews 7. It is so marvelous and wonderful. None of us would have, you know, looked at those three, four verses and come to the conclusions of Hebrews 7. You had to tell us about it. But thank you, dear Lord, to give us for giving us this picture. Help us to worship Christ from all our heart. We praise you. We love you. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.